You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today will be in the last three verses of Ephesians. Let's read our scripture. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that you might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, in sincerity. Amen. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to this, the reading of your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Hey, we just want rain. We don't care about this other stuff. Just bring some rain. We got the state fair. We didn't get any rain. It must mean the Lord's coming soon. That's as good a reason as any other I've heard lately. You know, I don't want to get into that. I will just throw this out. You know, we need to rightly divide whenever we hear Scripture. Not just when we study Scripture, but when we hear Scripture over the radio or TV or talking with another party. And as often as they've said it, particularly here in America in the last 200 years, that this event or that event means that the return of the Lord is near, it needs to be addressed properly. And the best way for us to do that is to point them to the return of Elijah. And that's the next event on God's prophetic timetable. Just take them to the last two verses of the Old Testament. And I don't know how I got there from rain, but I'm still praying for rain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as you bless us now as we study your word, as we look at the things, Lord, that speak of Christ and pertain to him and his glory and the calling that you've given to us, particularly to the body of which Christ is the head. We thank you, Father, for the enlightenment that you've given us in regard to that. We pray that we're faithful to it and that we honor your Son in all things that we do. And this we pray in his precious name. Amen. We come to the close of Ephesians, and to those of us who have seen that Acts 28:28 is a dividing line, that there is a separation at that point in time between the things that pertain to Israel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers, comes to a close and comes to an end. Ephesians means that much more to us, because Ephesians is to us, as one person put it, the Magna Carta is to the English people. It is our freedom. It is our liberties. It is our declaration of who we are in the eyes of God. And it is not just who we are, but it is what he has done to make us his people. And here we come to the close. And I'm not really excited about coming to the close of Ephesians. It's been a tremendous study. And I'm going to highlight some of the things that we've looked at over the last few months. And I hope that it doesn't seem like the air has just been let out of the balloon and it just... You have got to go back and study it and spend time meditating and thinking about the things that God has given you, the riches of the glory of his grace in this letter. Never before has God given to any of his people the things that pertain to them that you find in this book of Ephesians. The two things that make it more unique than anything else is that it is not a group of people who have been chosen from the foundation of the world. It's a group of people that go back in time to before the foundation of the world. That's one thing that makes it unique. The second thing that sets it apart is that it's not a calling here on this earth to a kingdom that God is going to establish. It's in the heavenlies far above that God has called these people. Those two things set it so distinct from the hope of Abraham and the calling of Abraham. I went back and I looked at a few of the things that pertain to the calling of Abraham. And you see, just hold your place here in Ephesians and go with me back to Romans chapter 4. And we see the location. Verse 13. And Paul writes, and this is one of the books that's written during the Acts period. It comes before the Acts 28:28 dividing line. And in verse 13, Paul writes, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is the inheritance that God has given to Abraham? It's the inheritance of the world. He's the heir of the world. Now you come back to Ephesians. And just to draw this first distinction, then I want to kind of look at the close, because Paul says some good things in that pertain to us. But the inheritance, what is the inheritance that God has given to us? We find that in the first chapter, the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with the inheritance of the earth. No. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Far above. Far above. How unique is that? No called out group of people that God demonstrates in the Scriptures that we have before us have ever had that promise given to them. And to not draw that uniqueness out of this book and not to see that uniqueness and to share it with others challenges us to be part of the first verse. The first verse of this chapter says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not enough just to be the believer, and we've seen this time and time again as we've studied. It's not enough just to be the saint, to have redemption and sanctification, but it's the calling to be faithful. That's what sets apart God's people. The faithfulness that's evidenced in their life. And it doesn't have to be faithfulness to some mighty historic event that God's called. I mean, everybody would love to be Noah. Build a big ark. Look at Noah. He's on TV. They've got a miniseries about the flood and Noah and the ark. It's been made popular by Hanna-Barbera. Even Bill Cosby made it popular. I would love to be Noah, but would you? Would you like to have been Noah back in that time when he was faithful, building the ark and the ridicule and disdain that was thrown at him? They hadn't even heard of rain. So God here in this passage, He makes it clear that it's not just to the saints who are at Ephesus, but He distinguishes to the faithful, to the faithful. We'll come back to that because there's some questions answered here. Who, what, where, when, why. But let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's wrap this up. A couple of things need to be said. Verse 21, this man, Tychius. What a faithful brother. Here he is, a faithful minister. Paul talks about him in other letters. Verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs. After Paul brings together this array of equipment that the faithful need to put on with prayer and watching. Prayer not only for themselves but for others, but especially for Paul, that he may be bold and that he may utter. For he, says in verse 20, is an ambassador in bonds. You know, we need to listen to what he has to say to us because he is that ambassador that was given to us. In the affairs of state, if the ambassador to Mexico gets up, the U.S. ambassador in Mexico gets up to speak, they listen to him, for he speaks as if he were the head of our country to them. But you move him down to Argentina, and even though he is a United States ambassador to Mexico and Argentina, he has a right to his opinion. He does not speak for the government of the United States in Argentina. Peter recognized that. Peter wasn't the ambassador given to the Gentiles. Peter was the minister to the circumcision. Even Peter talks about that. Look, open up your Bibles. Go to 2 Peter. And see what he says about Paul. 3 In looking at the things that belong to the end times, the times that Peter and those who wrote at this period thought were soon to be upon them, he says in verse 13, chapter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Peter took the things that God had given particularly to Paul during that period of time, and we see that back in Galatians when it was given unto Paul to be the minister to the uncircumcision and to Peter the minister of the circumcision. Peter says, even the things that God had given to Paul, I can't talk about. That I'm not that ambassador. That's my point. Peter says, listen to Paul and listen to what he has to say, because he is the ambassador that writes about those things. And here particularly, come back to Ephesians. We see that he does declare that he is that ambassador, and that he prays that he might be able to speak boldly. And then he closes, verse 21, "But that you also may know of my affairs and how I do, Tychius, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts." What a faithful minister Tychius is, Paul says. Notice in 2 Timothy that Paul, when he is at the end of his journey, he says he's finished his course. And in chapter 4, he says that only Luke is with him in verse 11. But notice in verse 12, there was another, Tychius. And Paul sent him where? To Ephesus. Faithful minister. I can't imagine how lonely those days were for those believers. I can't imagine how separated they felt from the world, but shouldn't they? Since they're not citizens here, their citizenship was in the heavenlies far above. Hard to understand, particularly when the heart's desire was to have the hope of Israel and to establish a kingdom where no more would you have the foot of the Roman on your neck, that you would be kingpin, first place, not last. Tychius. We come on back to Ephesians now. I keep bringing you back to Ephesians, but then we go someplace else, and that's good. You know, that's the way, repetition. You learn where Ephesians is. We have people like that in this assembly. We have people like that in this ministry. You know, you stop and you think about Michael Penny. Strong, faithful man in the mystery. Brought from England over to America for 6-7 years. Pastored the church up in New Berlin. And then back to England. Why? Because that's what God called him to do. And what did he face when he went back to England? Promotion, position, fame, fortune? No, none of that. Calamity upon calamity. God's testing him in his faithfulness, just as he's tested those in our assembly on our faithfulness. And don't forget that it is required of a steward to be what? Be faithful. That's the premier prerequisite of a steward, is to be faithful. And to not just be faithful in the big things. I had a friend of mine one time, we went through Bible study, developed a friendship, family friends, had picnics together, went to OU football. Just won't be faithful in the great. It's not the great things God wants you to be faithful in. Yeah, that's just all of life. If you're a child, your parents don't want you to be faithful in the great things. They want you to be obedient in the least of things. If you're a child, think back about the relationship that you had with your father above, and think about the times where the conviction of the Spirit, the chastening of the Lord, has hit home. Has it been in the big stuff? It's always in that small stuff, that simple stuff, that little thing. And see, once you begin to demonstrate faithfulness in little stuff, faithfulness in the big things will be next in line. The responsibilities will come. Tychius is one of those who had demonstrated that faithfulness. He stood by Paul in his bonds and in his freedom. He stood by Paul in his ministry to the uncircumcision and his ministry of the mystery. In verse 23, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That word sincerity, it's the word incorruptibility. It's incorruptible. Now you read the commentators and they argue about this. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly. They argue about whether the word incorruptibly belongs to the word love or to the word grace. I read this and I thought it applied to me. So, see, they talk about the incorruptible love or the incorruptible grace of God. And that's where the argument hinges. Whether it's one or the other, or both apply, the thought there is that it is incorruptible. Whether it is the grace of God, which goes without saying, or whether it's the love of the believer towards his Savior, that's evidenced in every facet of his life. And Paul says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly, without spot, without blemish, as if in a perfect sacrifice. This book, we've seen the high of the highest in this book. We've learned about a new dispensation. We've seen a location that never before has been made known in heavenly places. Five times Paul talks about that. We see a fellowship called the mystery, which was never before known, as it's known today. Five times he talks about the mystery. There is a sixth reference, but it's the mystery of Christ that was known before in other times, not as it's known today. Here we have the greatest exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ you'll ever find. Not just King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but raised and seated at the right hand of God. Here we see God's plan and purpose not just for an age, but throughout all the ages. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at this first reference to his to the mystery. In verse 9. Now see, he's abounded towards us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. What is that? What is that? It's in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one the all things in Christ. Absolutely incredible demonstration of the love of God towards everything that pertains to his will. God began with giving us an inheritance in the heavenlies far above, identifying us with spiritual blessings up there. That's what the inheritance is, and where the inheritance is. When was this event? Before the foundation of the world, we've seen. And why? Do you ever wonder? Why? Why? It leaves the mind to be able to stop and think, why would God give this to this group of people? He gives us the answer in verse 5 of chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will. Now, why that is maybe open for speculation. We've journeyed back in time. We've looked at the position of those who were created before and that left that position. We saw that the fall that Satan implemented and was the instrumentality of caused others to fall too. And we went back in time and we recognized that those who were at that time involved in that fall were positioned in a particular place in the heavenlies far above. And yet now they're gone. There's no place. There's no one in that place. That heavenly host that came down. And God says here, those are the ones that I have chosen to replace those who followed Lucifer. Well, you see that in chapter 2. Here we have in verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. We talked about this Wednesday morning at Bible study, and that's a hard thing to fathom. God says you're quickened. God says you're raised. And God says you're seated in heavenly places. And yet, I don't feel quickened a lot of times, except when I'm in the flesh. You see that commercial on the football game, and the guy's got the tray, and he's got the food and the drinks, and he gets there, and the team scores, and people next to him go, "Yay!" And it goes all over him. Then he was quickened. He went, "Yay!" That's the flesh. But God says we're quickened, and we're raised, and we're seated. And yet we have a difficult time understanding that, just like we have a difficult time understanding what is the hope of our calling, the first aspect of the prayer that he prays. What is the hope? And we've seen that correlation in Colossians chapter 1. Go over there. I knew this would throw a twist into the thinking. And it does, because stop and think about it. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Now to God's saints, He would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory." Now, you read that, and you think, Christ among us, the hope of glory. And yet, what is the hope of glory? The hope of glory we see in chapter 3 of Colossians. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. I say, we've been raised and seated. We're there. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence the only promises are those given to Abraham. That's all set aside. It's now Christ among the Gentiles. But wait a minute. The believer today is raised and seated. He's not just quickened. New life here on earth. It's two other things come with that. Being raised and seated in the heavenlies. The two go together. And the twist begins, the mind begins to, wait a minute, I'm having a hard time understanding. And this is where, I think Welch called it de jure and de facto. Is that it? Do you remember that? De jure and de facto. By law, de jure, something is promulgated, but it's not a fact until it is put into practice. Legislature votes on a law in February. It doesn't become law until October 1st. It is by law a fact. And it remains a fact until the day that it is, boom, implemented. October 1st. That's de facto. October 1st. Now, that's not a spiritual truth. It is a tool that we utilize in order to help us understand the spiritual truth that is already written in the book. The de facto, the de jure. It just helps us get a mental grasp of what's going on, because God is clear. These promises are past tense. They've already been given to us. He has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing. I want them now. I remember saying Benny Hinn. Is that okay to say his name? Okay. I remember seeing him talking about heaven, having streets of gold, and he says, I don't want to wait. I need that gold now. Boy, it spoke volumes of his mindset. You know, Israel can be... Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Let's turn to Exodus. We'll figure it out when we get there. It is 14. And it's verse 13. When God brought them and called them out of Egypt, they didn't immediately go into the promised land. They spent 40 years wandering. His calling to us can be likened in some fashion to the same calling that He had to Israel. There is that which we had nothing to do with. Quickening. Raised. Seated. There is that which we have something to do with. And then there is that in the future that God has ordained for us to be a part of. For instance, here in chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." There is that idea that God has called, that God has done this work on His own. And that is the work of God that we see in Ephesians chapter 1. The will of the Father. Blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Calling us before the foundation of the world. Giving us the adoptions of sons. That is what He has done. And that's what God says here. Moses, tell the people of Israel. Tell the Hebrews. Watch and see what I have done. Who redeemed them? Who, when their back was against the water, told them to march forward? Now you see it, the next verse, verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, you shall hold your peace. Verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift up thou thy rod, and stretch thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground." God did that. God did that. Now when they came into the land, they had to fight. They had to fight for the land. God's called us to a warfare. And so that's where we are today. What was done for us was done long ago, but what's being done today, finally, my brethren, He says, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He says, put on that whole armor so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Think about that. Our fight isn't as we sometimes perceive it. Our fight is against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's where the wrestling comes from. That's where we are to stand and to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Israel had that. I mean, this could be a whole lesson. Maybe we ought to think about doing that sometime, because we could look at how they had to stand and how they had to fight. When they went in on their own, what happened to them? Well, they got beat. But when they went in on the strength of the Lord and His Word, they won. Has Israel inherited the promise? No. Will they? Yes. Now that's a difference. See, will we inherit the promise? We have. That's what God says. He's raised us and seated us in the heavenly places. Our citizenship is in the heavenlies far above, from which we already wait and look for the Savior. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Firm that up in your mind in verse 20. Are y'all still with me? Is it getting kind of vague? Well, I tell you, I'm trying to keep it tied together, little knots all the way around. It should, but a lot of it just takes study. Verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in the heavens." Now, see, the very hope that Israel had was that their high priest had gone into the heavens. Ours is far above, raised and seated there. And here He says, "Our citizenship is in the heavens, from which also we look." That word "look," better translated, "await." But it's the idea of look. I'm there, you're there, looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at that time when glory shall appear, verse 21, He'll change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like His glorious body. We have no idea today of that process. We're still struggling with this old nature, the Adamic man. But God says that He's already done that. He's given that to us. There is that comparison between Israel and their hope and their promises, and what God has given to us as our hope and our promises. The mystery, five times. We've looked at two. Or actually, it was heavenly places. Come back to Ephesians. Let's look at the second reference to the mystery in chapter 3. We mentioned the mystery in chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And there it is, as clear as it can be. Not the mystery of Christ, which we see in verse 4, but the mystery which was hidden in him and never revealed until now. We see it mentioned again in verse 9. Paul says, it's my responsibility to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. The fourth reference is in chapter 5. And this is confused by so many because it's likened unto the marital relationship of Christ and the nation Israel, his bride. It has nothing to do with them at all. Verse 32 of chapter 5, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's in relationship to that practical relationship God spells out. You know, the book can be divided into two parts. One, doctrine, chapters 1:1 through 3:13, and then practice, chapters 4:1 through 6:24. And in the middle, chapter 3, verse 14, begins that prayer, that great high prayer that he prays, that we may understand and know all that encompasses who Christ is and his love. You know, the doctrine, this reminds me, and I got a couple of minutes, this is a good place to stop. You know, today is Constitution Day, September 17th, 1787. But you can't look at the Constitution without looking at the Declaration of Independence. The two go hand in hand. It's like the Declaration of Independence was the doctrine that set forth the truths that propelled us as a nation. And the Constitution now is the practical working out of that doctrine. We hold these truths, the doctrine says, to be self-evident. And see, you can't have the one without the other. The one identifies the rights that God gave us of life and liberty and property. God gave them to us. And it was the establishment of that declaration that these are not given to us by the state and by government or the king, but have been given to us by God and are inviolable, is that the word? They are not to be encroached upon. And so that struggle began from the doctrine to the practice. We had an article of, what was it called? The Articles of Confederation. And they just didn't work out because there was that struggle between the freedom that was given to the states and the power that was given to the federal government. And we'd seen enough, at least the Founding Fathers had seen enough of corruption in the federal realm not to give them very much power. But it didn't work from 1776 up to 1787. And so there was called a constitutional convention to convene, I think it was in May of that year. And from that time until September the 17th, 213 years ago today, they hammered out the practical aspects of the freedoms identified. The states wanted to maintain that freedom, because it was within the state that the individual had the greatest amount of power. We see this even on our flag. I can't point to it because it's gone. But Our flag represents the union, but the individuality by the stars on the blue background of the states and their separateness. When the Constitution was finally hammered out, and they had that time where they were falling apart because there were the states that had a lot of people and they weren't getting full representation in one body, and there were those states who had a lot of rich land and they thought they deserved greater representation, and then finally Benjamin Franklin said, we need to pray. And so they split off for a few days and they came back and they worked it out so that they'd have two bodies in the legislature. One that would represent on an equal basis each state, the Senate. And then one that would recognize the population in the House. But yet there was still too much federal power. And so they hammered out 12 amendments. Only 10 of them got passed. The 10, the Bill of Rights. And they were never limitations on the state. They were all a limitation on the federal government. The first one, Congress shall not make any, never imposed upon the state. They limited what government? Federal government. We don't have that today, do we? They flopped it. They flipped it. And what is the First Amendment imposed upon today? It's imposed upon public religious expression. They've taken away our right to have any kind of religious artifact on public land. Although I'm scratching my head because I went down to the memorial yesterday, and there it's got to be city property. There's a statue of Jesus. Not on the federal property. That's just a little pool of water in the chairs. But across on the corner, there was a church, and it's gone. So maybe it's private property. I'll have to check into that. Boy, I hope it's not public, because the ACLU will be over there now. New York Second. But they've deprived us. They've twisted the meaning. They've imposed the 14th Amendment, which was added to emancipate the slaves and to give them free and equal access through the Due Process Clause. They've applied that to an area of the Constitution that was never to impose religious liberty on the state, or religious prohibition on the state. Isn't that right? Sometimes when the doctrine begins to be implemented in the practice begins to appropriate the things that don't apply to it. And so the doctrine gets distorted. Is that a fair parallel? I think so. And we need to be rightly dividing the Scriptures, and we need to be faithful to the calling that God has given us, and we need to stand, not just here in, you know, the secular realm towards government. And, you know, one of the things that they didn't want is too much taxation. Oh, my goodness. Look where we are today. You need to be crying out loud about that. And I don't mean tears. I mean, ouch. That hurts. They're taking a huge bite. It makes you wonder what happened. Well, I tell you, there are two worldviews. There's atheism and there's theism. And many of the educators and philosophers today would have us believe that only the atheistic, secularistic approach to government has any merit or credence. How often have you heard today that it's a godless constitution? Even a book was written about it. I talked about a couple of weeks back of this godless constitution by these two Cornell professors. It's not a godless constitution in any way, shape, or form. It was never the position of America's founding fathers. In fact, it's only been in the last half of this 20th century that the American courts and culture has seen fit to reject the faith of our fathers. That wall that they say, that mythical metaphor, as Rehnquist called it, that came down, the separation of church and state in the 1947 case of Everson, only twice in the 150 years prior to that had it ever been mentioned before. And you can't count on all your fingers and toes how many times it's been mentioned in the last 50 years. Well, we have that same problem with our calling today in Ephesians, and we need to pay particular attention to the doctrine of what God has blessed us and given us, and the attributes of it. Each little item is important, and the purpose behind each little item. Oh, you may be called a nitpicker. It's all right. Paul was called a nitpicker. No, was it a cotton picker? What's the difference? But you won't be able to stand, and you won't be able to withstand if you don't know. Knowledge comes by experience, and experience is what makes you faithful or unfaithful. And that's the challenge. That's where we need to put the rubber on the road. That's where the feet need to walk the talk. And we need to always remember that God's given us this little verse up here in understanding Scripture. Because we're the only ones, and I say that with humbleness, not with pride, and not with arrogance, and not with, there goes the only people who think they have the truth, but the only people who can take all of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament and not mix up, and not appropriate, and not... let me read it to you as Welch wrote it. It is in this book that the member of the body of Christ learns the nature and the sphere of his high calling, and with this epistle as his standard, he can freely range all Scripture, receiving blessing and illumination from the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms, from the gospel, yet without confusing the various callings or robbing others of their own peculiar blessings. How important that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come to the conclusion and the close of this teaching on this book. I have so much to thank you for, and I pray, Father, that I've been faithful to that which you called me to do here. And that those that hear that the principles were hammered down with nails that made it secure. And Lord, just encourage your folk to spend time to study. Each man, woman, boy, girl, spend time in the Word to get to know you. And Lord, to utilize the principles that you've given, particularly of right division, so that they might not be ashamed as they study the Scripture. Father, we thank you for the blessing it's been. We thank you for the calling on high, the thoughtfulness that you had before the foundation of the world, and we just praise you for the hope of glory. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com.
or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.